Amen.
Amen.
Well, we continue our journey through the Bible, and today this is the fifth session where we complete the Old Testament. And we're completing the Old Testament in the belief that all Scripture is God-breathed and of spiritual and practical value to our Christian walk. But first, the story so far. God creates a beautiful world, and after it goes wrong, he calls Abraham into his plan to fix it. Through Jacob and Joseph, Israel goes down to Egypt for 400 years, but God steps in and Moses leads the people out, and Joshua leads them in to the promised land. At the end of the time of the judges, Samuel anoints Saul as king. He is succeeded by David, who defeats Israel's enemies, and then by his son, Solomon, who builds a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. So we've now caught up. It's all going so well for Israel until Solomon's son, Rehoboam, then does a really stupid thing and decides to show them who's boss by taxing the people and exploiting them. The memory of their time as slaves in Egypt was too much, and the nation is divided into two. Firstly, the northern kingdom of Israel, with 10 tribes and a rival king, which in due course will become Samaria. Secondly, the southern kingdom of Judah, with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with its capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple. After the glorious days of King David and the splendor and wealth of Solomon, Israel experiences a period of division, defeat, and exile. Nevertheless, God raises up prophets who give hope to God's people. And in terms of our chronology and working through the books of the Bible, we're looking at those this week that are green, the books about the prophets. We're focusing on the exile and the prophets at this time of Israel's history. Both of these kingdoms would appoint their own kings, but God speaks through his prophets to challenge the sin and idolatry in each kingdom until each is sadly led into the ignominy of exile. And if we were to sum up this part of the Bible, we might say, Israel experienced a dark period of division, defeat, and exile. However, God raised up prophets who promised that the best was yet to come. So what are we to make of the northern kingdom of Israel? Well, of course, it no longer had access to Jerusalem or the temple, so they made alternative arrangements for worship in the form of golden calves at two holy sites, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Bethel is where Jacob had the vision of the ladder going up to heaven, Beth-El, house of God. 19 kings come and go. They're generally unfaithful and don't honor God or protect the weak or poor. And this is where it's helpful to have an idea of good kings and bad kings, so well illustrated in the book by Seller and Yeatman, 1066 and all that. A tongue-in-cheek reading of English history where King John is denounced as a bad king. No British monarch has ever been named John since him. So with that in mind, let's look at three prophets in the Northern Kingdom. Firstly, Hosea. He challenges Israel's idolatry and, like many of the prophets, does an unusual thing to make his point. He marries a promiscuous woman whose unfaithfulness mirrors Israel's relationship to God, who remains faithful to them, though they've cheated on him. Go again and love the adulterous woman who's loved by another man. Love her even as the Lord has loved Israel. Idolatry like adultery. Idolatry is like adultery. Worshipping idols that substitute for the real God. Serving idols leaves us stressed out and empty. Only God's faithful love leaves us satisfied. Secondly, the prophet Amos. He's called from the southern kingdom of Judah to travel north to deliver his message. He rebukes the human trafficking and hypocrisy that's going on, calling the people to pursue love and justice. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a never-failing stream. And these are the words that inspired the 20th century prophet Martin Luther King in his famous I Have a Dream speech. Prophets disturb society by challenging the status quo, confronting complacency and apathy, and sometimes they get killed, like Martin Luther King. The third prophet, Elijah, perhaps the most renowned prophet of the Northern Kingdom. Idolatry is at an all-time high. King Ahab, a thoroughly bad king, marries a foreign woman, Jezebel, who leads Israel in the worship of Baal and slaughters God's prophets. Elijah challenges Baal, this so-called god of the rain, to a duel. There's no rain for 3 years, a protracted drought. And then there's a showdown, one of the most amusing of prophet-king confrontations, a confrontation between Baal and the god of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, as we've just heard. God sends a fire on the altar, and Israel turns back to God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And it rains once more. But it doesn't last. Sadly, the northern kingdom is destroyed. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquer Israel. They're a brutal people who tortured and humiliated people by impaling them on poles and leaving them to die, and who broke down nations through cultural assimilation. Going some way to explain the origin of the Samaritans, so hated by the Jews in the time of Jesus, and why the idea of a good Samaritan was both a joke, but also a powerful story about building proper neighborly relations. And then there's a fourth prophet, Jonah, who comes on the scene as a bit of an oddball. He doesn't exactly present himself as a prophet ready to do God's will or speak God's message to the people of Nineveh, does he? He runs away from God, sailing from Joppa across the Mediterranean in the opposite direction. For Nineveh, and here's a reconstruction of what it may have looked like, was the capital city of this brutal Assyrian regime, and he was prophesying about 50 years before the destruction. Jonah didn't want to go there because he was scared of what would happen to him, and he didn't think the people there deserved God's grace or mercy. This is our discussion topic for Tuesday, but for an unusual and enjoyable take on the book of Jonah, written as a science fiction story, do read Joe Sheringham's Jonah and the Bony-Finned Asteroid Fish, published this year by the Barber Society. You'll really enjoy it. What of the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, the southern kingdom survived the Assyrian attack and seemed to do well initially, but later experienced defeat and exile after being warned of the Babylonian threat and their own disobedience, leading to deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. And you might describe them as three phases during this period for the southern kingdom. The first phase, before exile. This was the period which included the reign of Hezekiah, a good king who reigns during the siege of Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah persuades Hezekiah not to give in to the Assyrians, and while they tried to starve the city of Jerusalem during the siege. And Hezekiah discovers a secret water supply which can be pumped into the city, allowing Jerusalem to survive a very long siege. Now, for years, skeptics said that the underground tunnel hadn't been found and cast doubt on this entire story until 1838, when historians discovered this tunnel. It's one of many archaeological finds that support the biblical narrative. Isaiah experienced a vision of God's glory, prophesied the coming Messiah, and sees all nations united under God. They shall beat their swords to plows and their spears to pruning tools. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And while we continue to long for a world united under Jesus, there are many references to Isaiah in the Gospels that point to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. For example, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. The second period for the Southern Kingdom is during the exile. Despite good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah who succeeded him, the Southern Kingdom failed to heed the warnings of the prophets. And the Babylonians, who replaced the Assyrians as the local superpower, conquered Jerusalem in 597 BC. All able-bodied Jews have to make a 500-mile journey to Babylon, although, to begin with, it's only the royal officials and their young men who are led off into exile, like young Daniel. The prophet Daniel remains faithful to God in a foreign land, finding himself thrown into a den of lions for daring to defy the king's order not to pray to his God. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we're described as exiles, away from home, called to be faithful in a country not our own, inspired as we are by Daniel's example. But the puppet rulers in Judah rebel against Babylon, and this time Nebuchadnezzar's army smashes Jerusalem's city walls and burns the temple to the ground. Everyone left now makes that 500-mile journey north. This defeat and desolation is recorded in the Book of Lamentations and various other Psalms of Lament, such as Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The Bible doesn't ignore the hard questions about our own defeats and devastations. We can express our emotions to God, even when we really hurt or are disappointed by him or others. The destruction of the temple causes an identity crisis. How would we feel if our church burnt to the ground? Homeless, uprooted, bewildered, angry, helpless? Ezekiel provides a message of hope after seeing a dramatic vision while in exile. God rises from the temple and travels majestically in a flying throne, representing God's rule across all the nations, not just one place that's now just been destroyed. Ezekiel also sees a vision of a new temple being built and a river flowing from it, giving new life to the nations. And then thirdly, there's the period after the exile. In 538 BC, the Persians defeat the Babylonians and announce a new policy. The Jewish exiles are to be sent home. They face a long journey, and it's now the minor prophets who have an important role to play. So-called because these Old Testament books are much shorter than Isaiah and the other books I've mentioned. Zerubbabel starts rebuilding the temple, but the work grinds to a halt until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encourage him to carry on. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also completed. The temple is finally rebuilt, and Nehemiah, a prayerful, strong, and visionary leader, brings fresh resources as the city walls and gates are rebuilt to secure Jerusalem again. Together with Ezra the priest, there is a spiritual reformation, and the Passover, lost for generations, is reinstated. Yet many prophecies remain unfulfilled, and it is the prophet Malachi who concludes the Old Testament with this promise. Behold, I send my messenger and prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. A reference, of course, to John the Baptist and Jesus. So how are we to interpret the Old Testament prophets? We've seen earlier that the Bible is written in several different styles and genres, each of which needs to be handled differently. And in this series, we've identified five styles or genres of scripture writing: history and law in red, the wisdom books in blue, prophecy in green that we're looking at today, and then in the New Testament, the Gospels and the New Testament letters or epistles. What are the principles that we can take for reading and understanding the prophets in Scripture? Firstly, we need to understand the prophet in their original context. The books of the prophets are not arranged chronologically, but by size. And the largest and the longest of these are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then the 12 minor prophets, much shorter books, some just a few pages. 16 books in all. Secondly, we need to understand the prophets as God's mouthpieces, as a press secretary is for a president or a prime minister. Not so much foretellers, but forthtellers, sometimes using street theatre or other symbolic actions to make their point. We've already seen that Hosea married a prostitute to enact God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people. Isaiah walks barefoot, sometimes naked, to suggest that's the way Judah will be carried off in exile. Jeremiah wears an animal yoke, suggesting captivity and oppression. And perhaps most shockingly of all, Ezekiel cooks his food over excrement, suggesting that desperate times are ahead. All in the hope that God's people will heed his warnings. But they didn't. Nevertheless, we can learn from their mistakes. Thirdly, we need to understand the prophets in the light of Jesus, particularly those prophecies that anticipate the coming Messiah. We have glimpses of the coming Son of God, such as, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In Jesus Christ, all the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. And in these verses shown above, Isaiah speaks not only of Jesus' baptism, but also his mission, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, and Good Friday. That's just a snippet of some of the promises and prophecies in Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? As the writer of the Bible course, Andrew Ollerton, says, God is about to write himself into the story and walk onto the stage of human history. Amen.